This is from Luke 12, same text as last week, 22 down to 34. And keep your Bibles open. I'm going to refer back up, especially in the beginning, to the parable of the rich fool, which is just above. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word of the Lord. Let's praise him. So just a quick recap. Last week we said our jobs are not the reason. We don't have to worry about what we are to eat and what we are to drink. The reason we don't have to worry is twofold from this passage. Number one, the Father values us above everything else in creation. That's really everything in verses 24 to 30. He values you above everything in creation. And secondly, that same Father who values you knows everything that you need. He already knows. That's the end of verse 30. Those are the two reasons we don't have to worry. It's not because of work. And we also said if you don't understand this, if we don't understand it, we'll always compromise seeking the kingdom in order to keep our jobs, because the job will seem essential and the kingdom and the business of the kingdom will seem optional, and that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is teaching in this text. So the message might be nothing more than trust God, don't trust your money. But I want to make the case this morning that it goes much deeper than that. Let's pray together as we come. Lord Jesus, it's such a simple phrase that we would have ears to hear. But the fact is, for the things for which we do not have ears to hear, we don't know about it. It's invisible to us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear those things that we need to hear, to grow in you and to grow in usefulness in your kingdom. But maybe up to this point, we haven't heard it. We don't even know it's there. Show us our own hearts. Show us our own idolatries. Show us a vision of who you are and the joy, just as it was for you, Jesus, the joy that is set before us. And let that be the thing that we fix our eyes on. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The word is only used once. It's at the end of verse 28, but this teaching really is about faith. It's trust in God's faithfulness, trust in just the things we've spoken of, his ability to take care of you. This is the idea that I'm going to try to speak to all through this message. Faith in God creates the possibility of a life lived for God. The deeper that faith in God, the more it changes the kind of life you're living for God. Jesus calls that life seeking his kingdom. I'm not really getting down into the details of it, but in your work, in your marriage, with your kids, other relationships in your life, recreation, you really have to work out what it means to be seeking God in all of those things. Without faith, life degrades into pragmatism. You have to concern yourself with practical things inevitably involving around us, around me, and not around God. One writer says it this way: without transcendence, immanence becomes ultimate. Without transcendence, immanence becomes ultimate. So you can go right above to the guy with the bigger barns. He perfectly illustrates it. He doesn't trust in God. He's done away with transcendence. He rests in the size of his harvest. He rests in his money. And the next thing he tries to do is elevate his abundance to a place of spiritual nurture and tries to extract rest for his soul from everything that's stored up in his barn. So he's elevated money to the ultimate, or he's elevated money in the imminent to the place of the transcendent. But of course, in the end, he just discovers he's wasted his life, or maybe lost his life. The text I don't think it can be made to say either way. So in this passage, 22 to 34, it's important to see the implicit call to faith. Faith in a transcendent God in everything Jesus is saying. And I don't think it's anywhere so clear as in verse 29, which is where I'd like to spend our time this morning. Let me read it to us again. Do not seek. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. And that word for worried literally means to be suspended in midair. We'll spend some time on that. I think it would be difficult to overstate how radical this command is, something I tried to say last week. This is difficult. How much faith it requires. Food and drink are the two things we need to stay alive. I mean, you could argue the third thing is air, but everybody has access to air. These are the two things. You take either of these away, and what happens? You die. You have to have both of these. They're absolutely necessary. In Darwinian thought, life is all about, it has to be about, these two things. They're absolutely necessary for the survival of the species. And here's Jesus saying, yeah, don't worry about that. You don't need to think about that. The Father takes care of that. I've got some other stuff I want you to think about. Everybody else worries about it, the nations, the Gentiles, but not you. You're his child. Your business is the kingdom of God. If we can do this, which is to say, if we have faith and we trust him, then a very different life for God becomes possible. That's really what I want to point us to this morning. Listen, all sorts of things become possible when we no longer have to worry about the things that we always worry about. So much opens up when you don't have to fret all that anymore. Well, everybody knows this. Most of us know it from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, which is where I first read it. And it was very important to me. I'm a lifelong worrier. Come to my office, you can join the club. Life of misery. When I was a kid, I would lay awake in bed at night. I'd go to bed at 9 or 10 or whenever it was, and I could lay there till midnight as a kid, worried about stuff. I have no idea what I worried about. I just remember being awake and wanting so badly to be asleep. So when I was a young teenager and I read Matthew 6 for the first time and Jesus said, you don't have to worry, that was a big deal to me. But the teaching is really much more ancient than that. This is manna in the wilderness and water from the rock, food and drink. It's the same thing. This has been taught in Israel for a long, long time. It's teaching we know, and I think for most of us, it's teaching that we believe. So let me give us a test. Look at verses 32 and 33, a wonderful, wonderful text. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then there's an implied therefore, sell your possessions and give to the needy. So here's Jesus speaking to his disciples, speaking to that crowd, and he's also speaking to us. The word sell, sell your possessions, it's an imperative. It's a command form. Jesus is speaking a command, again, to his disciples, to this crowd, to us. And I don't think he's being flippant or figurative, and if you read the Gospels honestly, sometimes he is. Sometimes there's a joke in what he's saying, take the plank out of your eye. There's a fair bit of that in the Gospels, but I don't think he's being flippant or figurative here. It's a command, sell your possessions and give to the needy. But it's very likely that no one here, no one has any intention of going home and obeying that command. Nobody here. And I don't know, but I suspect no one in the crowd that day went home and sold all their possessions and gave to the needy. Hang with me. Faith has two parts, two aspects. There's the object of faith. For us, that's God and His Word. It's the object of faith, the thing we believe in, the content of it. And then the actions that follow from what we believe about God and His Word. And when it comes to something like selling all your possessions, there's an obvious breakdown between the object and the action, right? The bridge is out between those two. Very, very few people cross it. In fact, the ones who cross it are probably famous in history, a lot of them. Our faith in God does not translate to the action called for. Very few people have the faith to actually answer the command that Jesus gives there. So what's Jesus doing? Is he just trying to make everybody miserable, as I am now making you miserable, about the shallowness of your own faith? Well, I don't think he's doing that. I think he's doing something very different. I think he's creating possibility. He's saying, you haven't even begun to tap this yet. We haven't even begun to imagine what a life of faith could accomplish. But if you could cross that bridge from the object of your faith to the actions called for, to answering the command, sell your possessions, we haven't even begun to imagine what a life of faith can accomplish. I mean, imagine what becomes possible for you if you really don't have to worry about the necessities of your life. Imagine what becomes possible for you. You know, there isn't a single ministry decision in the New Testament that takes money into account as a factor. Not a single one. What if we thought that way? 3 weeks ago, we were in Durham, England, visiting our son and his wife. I didn't know this before we went. Durham has really strong ties to the beginnings of Christianity in England. In fact, when you go into the Durham Cathedral, which is incredible, the first thing you see is the tomb of the Venerable Bede. Venerable Bede was the first historian of the English people, lived in the 600s into the 700s, a serious-minded follower of Christ, probably the greatest scholar in the Western world between 600 and 800 AD. And so I can't remember when I started, before I got there, when I was there, I found Bede on Kindle for 99 cents, and I downloaded it and started reading The History of the Church in England. And Bede writes at length, so this, again, he's writing in the 700s. Bede writes at length about someone who predates him in England by just a couple generations, and that someone is Augustine of Canterbury. So this is not the Augustine who wrote the Confessions or defended Paul's doctrine of grace against the Pelagians. This is Augustine of Canterbury. Well, Augustine wasn't from Canterbury. He was from Rome. He was a monk in Rome, and he was commissioned by Gregory the Great, who was Pope at that time, to take the gospel to England as a missionary. That might not seem so hard if Rome still ruled England, but Rome was gone from England by the middle 500s, so about 100 years before Augustine of Canterbury's day. By Augustine's time, England was a dangerous and disordered place. It was a land of warlords. You travel through England now, there are castles everywhere. Well, there you go. Those were all little fiefdoms. with their own warlords, their own kings. Nobody was drinking tea from little pretty cups at 4 in the afternoon as now. So when, actually, it's more Starbucks now, but when Gregory called on Augustine to go, Augustine wrote back. And here's how Bede describes that interchange in history. Augustine responded, hoping that he might, by humble entreaty, obtain of the blessed Gregory that they should not be compelled to undertake so dangerous, so toilsome, and so uncertain a journey. The Pope, in reply, sent them a letter of exhortation persuading them to set forth to the work of the divine word and to rely not on men, but on the help of God. And the letter read as follows. This is Gregory to Augustine, and this is just part of it. Let not therefore the toil of the journey, nor the tongues of evil-speaking men. I think that's a wise word. There's so much that discourages us just in the language of other people. Nor the tongues of evil-speaking men discourage you, but with earnestness and zeal perform by God's guidance that which you have begun, being assured that great labor will be followed by the greater reward of eternal glory. So Augustine went, he became known as the apostle to the English. He's now recognized as the founder of the church in England. Augustine changed his world. I mean, you could argue that there are whole parts of the Christian church in the United States that would not be here if Gregory had written back to Augustine and said, hey, good point. It will be dangerous. Let's pull the plug on this thing. My bad. I'm so sorry. Such a bad idea. Here's the pattern in the whole episode. Augustine goes from anxiety and worry to faith to possibility or potential and then to glory, both earthly and eternal. And that's very close to what Jesus is saying. Don't worry about your life. Trust to the God who cares for you, knows what you need. That's faith. That opens an entirely different vista of possibility. Now things become possible that never were before. And no matter what happens, listen, no matter what happens, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What would you do for God if you didn't have to worry about your life? What would you do? So a moment ago, I said the word for worry at the end of verse 29 means literally to be suspended in midair. It's kind of like last week. And the word Jesus uses for anxious, which means to divide. You're not really going 100% in either direction. You're split apart. You're divided. Anxiety does that to us. It divides us and it weakens us. The word here for worry is more like suspended animation. You're alive, but you're immobile. You're not going anyplace. We have a phrase, I think it's a great phrase. I think of it a lot. Don't take the counsel of your fears. Got a bunch of stuff I'm afraid of. Don't take the counsel of your fears. But that really means you'll be misdirected. It'll take you in the wrong direction. This word for worry is really no direction at all. It's really inaction. You're suspended. You're just hovering there, doing nothing. We also said a moment ago that faith has two aspects, two parts. The object of faith, God and His Word, and the actions that follow from believing God and His Word. Now, faith in God, if it's real, it leads to action. It leads to doing something. Anxiety and worry lead to nothing. All of us have to decide what it is that rules our lives. Trust in God and His Word, or anxiety and worry? What is it that governs you? What is it that is maybe unknown to you, making your decisions for you, and you don't even think about it? There's a moment I love in Ron Howard's movie, Apollo 13. Tom Hanks is playing the astronaut Jim Lovell, and in the midst of this disastrous, aborted mission, he turns to the other two terrified astronauts and he says, "Gentlemen, what are your intentions?" Apparently, Jim Lovell actually did say that, though not at the same moment as in the movie, but it's supposedly a real quote. I think this entire passage begs that question: what are your intentions? What are our intentions? You can sit and wring your hands all your life. Lots of people do it. I know people who, from their birth to their death, sat and wrung their hands, fearing what might happen, just hoping for the best. You can fret the details of how you're going to get by. You can do it till the day you die. Or we can say to each other, "All the nations of the world seek after those things, but our Father knows that we need them. Instead, we should seek His kingdom, and all these things will be added to us." Paul said it this way to the Ephesian elders. It sounds different, but it's really the same. "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself." I think that myself is important. He's of great value to God and precious to God, but his own life is not precious to himself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Augustine's mission. Augustine of Canterbury must have read that passage to himself over and over again on the journey to England. I don't know, of course, but I'm assuming he knew the scriptures and he would have been drawn to that text. I mean, the trip from Rome to England by itself would have been fraught with peril and would have taken months. Lots of people died on trips like that. He was human. I'm sure there were times when he said to himself, "Why? Why did I let Gregory talk me into this?" But God was faithful. God valued him. God knew his needs before he even asked for them. What if it hadn't worked? What if he had failed? What if he had died on the journey? It doesn't matter. It was still the Father's good pleasure to give him the kingdom. The net loss to Augustine if he had died on the way was zero. It was zero. It was all gain to him. Paul says that, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I told last week the story of Lisa and I leaving everything behind, spending all our money to go to seminary. During our months of prayer and consideration, I had a quote that was ringing in my head. I had read it in the New York Times, some guy named Lawrence Shames. I don't know anything about him, but this was an editorial in the Times. He's not a believer, but he makes a good point. Shames says, "John Milton was a failure. In writing Paradise Lost, his aim was to justify the ways of God to men. Inevitably, he fell short and merely wrote a monumental poem. Beethoven, whose music was conceived to transcend fate, was a failure, as was Socrates, whose ambition was to make people happy by making them reasonable and just. The surest, noblest way to fail is to set one's standards titanically high. But the flip side of that proposition is also true. The surest way to succeed is just to aim low. Many people by external standards will be successes," he puts that in scare quotes. "They will own homes, they will eat in better restaurants, they will dress well, and in some instances they will perform socially useful work. Yet fewer people are putting themselves on the line, making as much of their minds and their talents as they might. Frequently, success is what people settle for when they can't think of something noble enough to fail at." Again, Shames wasn't a believer. He didn't know what we do know, and what we know is that we cannot fail. You cannot really. You cannot fail. Your attempt will be taken by Christ as a success. No matter what happens, it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So he says to us, "Fear not, little children. Fear not." What would you do for God if you didn't have to worry about your life? What becomes possible for you if you don't have to worry about all the things that you worry about? Let's pray together. Father, give us courage, which is what this takes, much more than intellectual gifts or organizational skills or on and on and on, whatever gifts we might possess. This takes courage. Give us courage, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'll pray a prayer of thanksgiving, and at the end of that, if you would please join me in the Lord's Prayer, which is printed in your bulletin. We'll pray that out loud together. Let's pray as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, we thank you for you yourself. We thank you that in Gethsemane there was a mission before you, and we don't know exactly what you felt, and it would not be good for us to presume, but what was it? Fear, trepidation, anxiety, worry. You wanted the cup to pass from you, the thing that you were going to drink from the dregs you did not want to do. We thank you for your courage in that moment. We thank you for your trust in the Father. How that relationship works is a mystery to us. It will remain a mystery to us, perhaps even in eternity. But we know that the words of Hebrews 4 were fulfilled, and maybe that moment was what the author of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote it, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We come to this table seeking that grace. We are so grateful that you give it here freely. Lord Jesus, where would we be without you? We thank you for this grace given to us. We thank you that it's free. Every person who comes this morning is a sinner, every single one. Every single one, welcome. We thank you for that. Pray together the prayer that you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.